Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn is our guest. Yes, the Trent Horn. The Trent Horn that you see on the internet debating people, doing the Council of Trent. Now coming up, he's going to have a Conference of Trent. Well, it's not actually called Conference of Trent, but the website is conferenceoftrent.com. It's on April 11th. I'll tell you what, we're going to get into some patron stuff. Maybe we'll review how you offended every single possible Christian the last hour by dividing the Christian world up into four categories: the cafeteria Christian, the progressive Christian, the barbaric, or in some cases, hypocritical Christian, and the fundamentalist Christian. And you said, don't go too far into the woods on any of these. And
yes,
since most of us live a little bit in the woods on at least one of them, I think you've offended all of us in one way or another. You've offended all of us.
Oh, yeah. And I mean, it's something I always struggle with. I think it happens a lot to people. I think early on, I might have tended more towards fundamentalism. But when I try to calm down and give people space, honestly, I think the thing that people, you know, might, especially what someone might accuse, I think people might accuse me sometimes of being like a cafeteria Christian, mildly.
Really?
Because I try very hard to not bind people. It's interesting there is that it's kind of the polar opposite of the fundamentalist, where I might say, can I go to this wedding? My daughter's getting married outside of the church. Can I go? And I'll say, well, you know, the church doesn't have a specific teaching. You're going to have to make a judgment call about whether it's causing scandal or whether there's, a reasonable hope that this will be your best shot to maintain the relationship and bring them back into full communion with the church. Where there's other people who would say, nope, 100%, you can't do that. You're just trying to please people, which is funny because my patron saint, my confirmation saint is St. Paul, and people accuse Paul of being a man pleaser all the time.
Yeah.
In Galatians, he says, I'm not trying to please anybody. I even told Peter to his face he was wrong. But that's why I tend to, on many of these issues, try to err towards people have liberty when it's a disputed issue. And so people might accuse me of cafeteria Christianity in that regard. Yeah.
All right. But you're not a barbarian? You don't feel like you're a barbarian?
Only on the gym mat.
There you go.
Yeah. Even there, what's funny is like when I'm rolling with people and I do jujitsu, I just play a more relaxed defensive game because I hate sparring with people who just want to take your head off. We're just middle-aged guys trying to have fun. But I mean, I'll still fight and I'll beat people and, you know, do all of that. But I'm not trying to get in there like an 800-pound gorilla or something.
All right. Well, we got those four. If you didn't hear them the last hour, it's up on YouTube and Catholic.com. You can find it there. Trent Horn, our guest. This hour, we're going to do some patron questions from people who are supporters of Trent. You know, that's how these guys are able to do this stuff these days. We have a lot. We have horrible, terrible Catholic podcasters, a ton of them. I've been one of them many times. But we also have these wonderful, great, helpful, talented, knowledgeable, and charitable people, and Trent's one of them. So people support him to continue to make the Council of Trent, mostly because I think they like Free for All Fridays. I think that's what most of them are in for. But we'll get to that, Trent. But I do want you to talk about the conference a little bit. What do you got coming up on April 11th?
Yes. So we're going to have different speakers, Brian Holdsworth, Lila Rose, Evan Rogust, myself, Joe Heschmeyer. And we're also inviting over 30 Catholic creators across various platforms to be present for a conference on how to evangelize the online world. So how do you reach out to people online? How do you share the gospel? How do you share your Catholic faith? And that's what we're going to have a conference speaking to that. It's going to be in Dallas, Texas. It's going to be on a one-day event, Saturday, April 11th. Go to conferenceoftrent.com. We have over 200 people already signed up for it. Like I said, and what's neat about it is if there are, we have like, you know, Keith Nestor, Franco TV, we have all different kinds of William Albrecht, all different kinds of Catholic creators, like I said, across different platforms who are going to be there. And a lot of them, they'll be on panels, things like that, but they're also going to be hanging out. You could just say hi to them. People you watch on YouTube, you follow on X or Instagram. And so that they will be there and you'll be able to meet them and meet others and myself. And just a good time to be really built up in the faith. So you can go and just share the gospel and share the faith. Yeah, it's a one-day Saturday conference. Tickets are on sale now for just $69, but you can get a $20 discount if you are a patron of the Council of Trent, or if you follow one of the other speakers, get in touch with them. They have a discount code, but patrons at TorontoRunPodcast.com will get a discount. Otherwise, though, just it's definitely still worth it. Go and check out ConferenceOfTrent.com, and we hope we'll see you there.
ConferenceOfTrent.com coming up April 11th. Okay. I'll tell you what, I think we're going to start with some, I think your patrons actually sent us videos. And so we're going to, is that right, Edgar? We're going to play some videos. And for those listening on the air, the audio, of course, but we'll get these video clips in and then you can respond to them. You ready to go with that, Edgar? All right, let's get video clip number one from the patrons of the Council of Trent.
The canyon was really big in my conversion to Catholicism. I also recognize that the Orthodox have a bigger canon than the Catholic Church does. So if the Orthodox and the Catholics were to reunify, God willing, what would that mean for the canon? Thanks.
All right, I got to apologize. I don't have a name. Do you have a name for the... So that's a patron. Oh, you have a name, Trent?
Oh, I don't know... That's so right. we're still trying out these. Right, I have names to the texts that were submitted. The clips were put online. I wish I could go back, and then I downloaded them from our folder. I don't know if I can find them.
Well,
so
questioner,
we'll just start.
Patron questioner.
Questioner,
thank
yes.
you very much.
Yes.
I'm sorry I don't have your name. This is the first time we've tried this with Trent, so we're rocking and rolling here. So, but go ahead and answer his question. Joe, his name is Joe? Okay, thank you. Thank you, Joe, for the question. Did we
Excellent.
Just make that up? That sounds like it kind of sounds like we just made that up, Edgar. Like his name is actually Joe. Okay, all right. No, we didn't make it up. His name's Joe. Go ahead, Trent.
There's a Simpsons clip where Homer makes up a fake name. He's like Joey JoJo, and he's like, "That's the worst name I ever heard, Homer." And then a guy runs out of the bar crying, and Barney's like, "Joey JoJo, come back!" Yeah. So I would say here. So when it comes to the canon of scripture, yeah. So the Eastern Orthodox have a larger canon than Catholics when it comes to books of the Old Testament. And so this raises just an interesting question about what would happen when Catholics and Orthodox, I mean, ideally, I'm going to say when, I would love to see our churches, you know, reunited, and it feels so good. I hope they play that, and Pope Leo and the patriarchs come out in St. Peter's Square and their play was at Peaches and Herb, reunited, and it feels so good. I'm going to check me on that. I think that's the case. So what do we do, though, when they have a larger canon of scripture that they recognize? Well, and now some Catholics disagree. I might disagree on this point. I hold to the view that the church has only infallibly defined that the books in the Catholic Bible are inspired scripture. That is, that these books are inspired scripture. And it says in the Council of Trent, the Ecumenical Council, it says it lists all of the books right here, Old Testament and New. Then it says, but if anyone receive not as sacred and canonical the said books entire with all their parts, as they have been used to be read in the Catholic Church, and as they are contained in the Old Latin Vulgate edition, knowingly and deliberately condemn the traditions aforesaid, let him be anathema. So it says here, what is being declared anathema would be someone who said that these books in the Catholic Bible are not scripture. As we saw with Protestant reformers who were arguing that books in what are called the deuterocanon, the deuterocanonical books, what Protestants often call the Apocrypha, like Maccabees, Tobit, Sirach, saying that they're not scripture, the church made it very clear, no, these are scripture. But you'll notice the council does not say that only these books are scripture. It just clarifies that these are indeed scripture. So this may end up being kind of speculative. But what may end up happening is if the Eastern Orthodox came in union with the church, these books would be understood to be safe to read. They are Christian literature. They can be held to be as scripture, but maybe they don't have to be held as scripture. They're safe to consider as scripture. And the church may recognize that these books are scripture. Everyone must agree they're scripture. They've always been held to be scripture, and they were preserved by our separated brethren throughout church history. There was just a failure of the universal church to completely recognize them, if that were to happen. That's one route that might be taken. But as I said, that's still a bit speculative. But our differing canons of scripture on the Old Testament certainly should not be a barrier towards reunification of Eastern and Western Christians.
All right. It's patron questions. Thank you, Joe, for that question. We will be right back with more patron questions from those who are patrons of the Council of Trent right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with the gospel message. EWTN News, headquartered in Washington, D.C., operates multiple global news services, including Catholic News Agency and the National Catholic Register newspaper. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Trent Horn is our guest, making everybody angry the first hour. Now he's trying to make friends with the world again this hour. I see he's trying to be popular again, taking questions from his patrons this hour. Patrons at Council of Trent. You know what? Tell us a little bit about Council of Trent, your podcast. I don't even know how many years old it is, but it's one of the big ones now. So how long have you been doing it, and what do you do over there?
Yeah, so this is... It started as an audio podcast in 2018 when people just started, you know, audio podcasts were kind of the big thing. People just want to, you know, throw up a microphone and see what happens. And I said, yeah, people might like my takes on issues. And so I started it with just turning it on. And I think at one point I tried to do 5 episodes a week, and that really grinded me. But I got into a groove of just doing 1 to 2 episodes, like 2 episodes, and then my Free for All Friday fun content. And that was audio. Then in 2020, I started doing rebuttal videos on YouTube to different Catholic critics of Catholicism. So I started doing Council of Trent's YouTube channel, but it was just these rebuttals. Then I was doing my podcast episodes. Sometime around 2022, I combined them. And I started scripting my regular audio episodes. I recorded them on video. I scripted them. And I still did Free for All Friday as audio, which I still do. And it's grown since then. We're nearing 300,000 subscribers on YouTube. We get about 2 million views a month on our YouTube channel. It reaches a lot of people. And I'm very grateful for that.
Praise God for that. That is fantastic. And these folks that we have today, we have videos, and I think some of them will just be audio clips from people who are patrons of Council of Trent. And let's go to clip number dos, por favor. Here it comes.
Hey, Trent. Apologies if I don't look too good. I just came back from work. My name is Tommaso Guardavaccaro. I'm just curious, with the upcoming UFC fight, who do you think's going to win, Islam or JDM? And also, as a follow-up question, who's the GOAT, Michael Jordan or LeBron? And why is it Michael Jordan? Thank you.
Tomas, thank you.
We get to have fun questions. That's what's nice about being a patron at Council of Trent. You get to ask me. I get a lot of good theological, philosophical questions. I love them. But you got to have some fun questions in there, too. I'm fine talking about UFC because I did that episode a while back. Father Mike Schmitz did an episode. It was a little controversial. He had to do a follow-up episode where he said that it was sinful to watch mixed martial arts, like Ultimate Fighting Championship. And he walked that back a little bit. But I saw where he was coming from, so I made a response to Father Mike saying that, no, I don't think MMA is dehumanizing to watch. There's some violence there, but I think the violence can be justified in the name of human creativity, learning martial arts and defensive fighting and fighting techniques. So I think it can be certainly justified. And the number one comment under the video is Father Mike. He wrote under it, I was worried you'd give me a logical beatdown, but I really agree with you. I'm tapping out now. So
God bless him. He's such a good guy.
Father Mike. Oh, he is. When I was at SEEK last year, I saw Father Mike, and I went up to him, And I said, Father Mike, when am I going to do our MMA lesson? I got to teach you some fighting stuff. And he was like, oh, no. But I'm like, dude, I think you'd love it, man. So our questioner, Tomas, is asking me two questions here. One is about a UFC fight that actually is going to take place 3 days from this recording. Oh. But it'll have happened a month ago since this episode airs. Jack Della Maddalena versus Islam Makhachev. And I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. And the answer is, I don't know. Because I mean, I like UFC stuff, but I, being a father of three young children, you know, with all the other things I have going on, I cannot really follow sports ball, sports kicking, sports punching. I'm out of the loop on a lot of that. When I look at the stats here, JDM, Maddalena, he's younger, and he has 3 inches more of a reach for his punch. They're the same weight. They're both 170 pounds. That's welterweight, which is also my category. But then when I look at these guys, I'm like, I do not look like that at all. How are you that weight? You are just pure muscle. What is going on here? But I don't know. But so JDM has a longer reach, is a little bit younger. But Makhachev has 27 wins. JDM only has 18. So Islam Makhachev seems a bit more experienced. After that, though, I guess there's my color commentary. Maybe I could be like, what are other? Here's the day at UFC. JDM versus Islam. You know, if I put on my old sportscaster.
You live in the past. You're doing Howard Cosell impersonations.
Howard Cosell.
How far in the past do you live? Edgar, do you even know who Howard Cosell is? No, he doesn't have a clue who Howard Cosell. All right, he asked you a basketball question, which you are entirely unqualified to answer, but I do want to hear you.
I am no, because it's not a basketball question. It's who's the greatest of all time, Michael Jordan or LeBron James? And the answer, of course, as our questioner said, is Michael Jordan. And the answer for that is all you have to do is compare Space Jam and Space Jam 2.
Oh.
Just compare the two of them.
Oh, it's a media question. It's not a basketball question.
It just shows the difference. Also, there is just that aura, that allure of Michael Jordan. And yes, do I live in the past? Yes. Do I have a 90s Chicago Bulls poster still up in a corner of my house? Yeah, maybe I do. It makes me feel a little better sometimes about the crazy way that the world we live in. But to me, I mean, it's different. We gotta forget about that time that Michael tried to do baseball. That doesn't count. Pretend that doesn't exist. But
he didn't try to do baseball. He did baseball. He played baseball. He played professional baseball.
Let's put an asterisk next to professional there. Well, he did. But yeah, so no, I would say there. But if you compare Space Jam, I just love it that LeBron James is in Space Jam 2. Although it's not really his fault, it's partially his fault. But Michael Jordan may not have been a baseball player, but he is more of an actor than LeBron James, even though he's not great in Space Jam. Even though he is not, when the nostalgia goggles are on, you go back to Space Jam, you're like, wow, the best part of this movie actually probably is Bill Murray when he shows up. But
all right. That's not the way I thought that answer was going to go, but I'm satisfied with the answer.
I'll give you this. I won't do Howard Cosell anymore. Should I do Harry Carey here? Hey, Cy, if you were a hot dog, would you eat yourself?
Yeah, that Harry Carey died like 15 years ago. So do you know any people who are alive now?
He died 27 years ago, Cy.
Oh, he died 27 years ago. Okay.
Died in 1998.
Are you able to impersonate any living people? Like if you want to do John Wayne, that's fine with me. If you want to do Gary Cooper. That's
I will
fine.
Do a living
Rudolph Valentino. Okay, a living sportscaster.
Here we go. Living sports. I was watching JDM fight, and you know what? It's terrible. It's absolutely terrible when he puts himself out there trying to do that.
That's a former president of the United States. That is not a sportscaster.
That was Charles Barkley doing sportscasting.
Oh, I thought that was
terrible.
Bill Clinton. I thought that was Bill Clinton.
That was terrible.
You have to say something about the women of San Antonio if you're going to be Charles Barkley. Have you ever seen him do that? I'm not going to.
No, I haven't.
I'm sorry. I shouldn't have even brought it up.
You opened.
Charles is a very special person.
You've opened a gnarly can of worms.
And inside the NBA is and continues to be the greatest television show. All right. Let's go to clip numero Trace, por favor.
Hey, Trent. So this question might be a bit out there, but does the title of Mary as Queen of the Universe preclude the possibility of alien life somewhere in the cosmos? Because if the second person of the Trinity, if the Son, saved some other alien civilization, then would the alien version of Mary also be queen of the universe? And then you'd have two or three or many queens of the universe? That doesn't really seem to make a whole lot of sense to me. So, in other words, does our exalting Mary to be queen of heaven and earth and basically everything give an unduly high place to our planet Earth in the context of what is a really, really big universe that might have other places just like us? Thanks for your help.
All right, that's a great question. I love the way that it was asked and all of that. I don't know the name of that person. He didn't say his name. So we will just call him Glorp. He clearly comes from another planet. He is offended by the prominence that you have placed on the planet
Glorpians
Earth.
Are underrepresented here, including Glorpian basketball players who could have also competed in the Space Jam tournament.
Yeah.
Yeah, maybe the Glorpians should have been invited to fight to play against Michael Jordan, the Looney Tunes stars, and the Monstars of the original Space Jam. And the Glorpians were left out because we arrogantly say, because Mary is queen of heaven, queen of the universe.
The arrogance of those earthlings. The arrogance.
Jim Gaffigan is a bit on this, too. He's like, you know, we have Mr. Universe, right? We have the audacity to pick someone from our planet to be Mr. Universe, who probably can't name all the planets in our solar system. Like, you know, we go through a lot of work to pick a president or the head of the UN, but Mr. Universe is selected by five guys from Long Island who sell exercise equipment and are judges in a competition. Mr. Universe. No, I would say that it has no bearing on the question of whether there are other forms of alien life.
There aren't. Go ahead. Did I interrupt you? I apologize.
No, now you're being a fundamentalist. Now you're being a fundamentalist.
I am. That's exactly right.
You don't take the possibility of extraterrestrial intelligent life in the universe. I'm not aware of a church teaching specifically on this question. It just hasn't been addressed yet. Certainly hasn't been addressed in an infallible way. But I don't even think it's been directly addressed. These magisterial documents operate with the assumption we're just talking about Earth and the unseen realm interacting with human beings, like the realm of angels and demons. So saying Mary's queen of heaven, that all that tells us is that Mary is the mother of our Lord. And so she reigns in heaven alongside our Lord. What does that tell us about other extraterrestrial intelligent life? It doesn't really tell us anything, because it could be the case that there are other intelligent extraterrestrials. Maybe they never sinned, and so they never Adam and Eve didn't rebel against God, and none of them rebelled against God, so they didn't need any redemption. So God never became these other extraterrestrial aliens. It could be the case God never became incarnate for them, or maybe they did sin, but God redeemed them in a different way for us. St. Thomas Aquinas is very clear that the cross was not, it was fitting, but it was not necessary. God could have forgiven our sins with a divine decree. He's God. He can do what he wants. But this was done in a graphic way to demonstrate God's love, a love for sinners. So God could have forgiven these other sinful aliens through another means. Maybe he did incarnate for them, but maybe he wasn't born of a woman. Maybe for those aliens, he chose to become man from the dust of the earth, which would actually be kind of poetic if their first human was like Adam, made from the dust of the earth, and the new Adam was also made from the dust of the earth and was human but did not sin. So that could have been the case. It raises a little thornier question, though, if there was not necessarily that there are other aliens, but if there could be other incarnations. Could God have become man and been born of a woman? Would that woman who's his mother also be queen of heaven? Are there multiple queens of heaven, queens of the universe? Here I would say we're just getting into really speculative theology. I'm not sure. Jimmy has been asked this, my colleague Jimmy Akin. He sees no problem with it. It seems a little odd to me if he incarnates in different bodies, then the one person of the Son would exist in different bodies. But, I mean, he is God, so he's all-powerful. Doesn't seem anything logically contradictory in an all-powerful God doing something like that. But I would say it raises thornier questions, not necessarily about extraterrestrial life, but about the question of other kinds of incarnations But you can go to Catholic.com and see Jimmy's full take on that if you like.
All right, Glorp, thank you very much for the question. I'll tell you what, I'd like to send you one of Trent's books. And if you just call in, give us an address, we'll have Elon Musk maybe shoot it up to you wherever wherever you're orbiting.
Why are you pawning this off on the other Glorpians?
Oh, you think Elon Musk is a Glorpian as well?
Well, I'm not necessarily saying he's a Glorpian, but he was probably on that big panel of aliens and Men in Black and Men in Black 2.
Yeah. All right. So maybe we won't go with Musk, but I don't know who else can deliver to space these days. We'll work on that problem, Glorp, if you just get in touch with us and, you know, just beep, bop, bloop an address to us and we'll get it off to you.
Nanu.
Yeah, we'll send it up in an egg for you. More of Trent Horn taking patron questions right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn is our guest. A much nicer version of Trent Horn this hour. Last hour, he put us all in our place. And this hour, he's just taking questions and answering them in a friendly manner from his own patrons we've got video clips of them, which is kind of fun. I think we've had video clips on the show before, but it's rare. But, you know, the technology is getting easier and easier. Even we can figure it out. And now I've got Trent, I've got a clip called clip number four for you. Do you feel like you're ready for a clip called clip number four?
Let's do it.
Let's find out. All right. Edgar, cuatro, por favor.
Hello, Trent. I know you and many young Catholics are gamers, so my question is, what makes a good Christian game? And what kind of Christian game would you like to see made if you think we should make one?
Think we should make one. All right. I'm sorry, I don't know. Maybe he's from the planet Glorp as well, or maybe we could just name him Joe like we named an earlier guy Joe, but we weren't prepared on the names. Sorry, patrons, but gaming.
Yeah.
Tell us, what's the answer?
Christian gaming.
All right. Yeah.
I think to make a good Christian game, just be a good Christian that makes a good game.
Ooh.
Let's start with that.
Ooh.
Let's just start with that. It's like when people say, how do you make a good Christian movie? And the answer to me is, be a good Christian who makes good movies. Just do that. Like, if you do that, if you love your faith and it's centered to who you are, and you're just really good at making movies, it is just naturally going to come through. So, for example, I did an episode of my podcast a few months ago on, like, it was like the top like 12 films you should watch with non-Christians. Many of them are Hollywood films, but they're done really well. So they spread the Christian message better than cheesy Christian films like God's Not Dead. So, for example, I think one of the best biblical films of all time, it wasn't trying to be a Christian film or a biblical film, like a preachy film, is The Prince of Egypt. I think it was like 1998. It's the animated film Prince of Egypt, which tells the story of the Passover, the exodus from Egypt. A lot of A-list stars are in it, and it's done really, really well. But it's people who are just trying to tell a really good story. So when it comes to games, I would just say try to figure out what's a game that you can make really addicting, that's fun to play, that has Christian themes. I mean, it could be explicitly Christian, but just don't be preachy or over the top. And you might need to have a little tongue-in-cheek self-referential humor. I had an idea for a Christian board game once, actually. It just came to me. Steal this one if someone's listening. I wanted to make a game where, like, you start in Rome. It's like called All Roads Lead to Rome. And your players, you start in Rome and you have to like go around the world and cooperate with each other to evangelize the entire world. But there's like a devil piece always chasing everyone. Mm. And so you have to like evangelize the whole world and get back to Rome before the devil like picks off each of you or something like that. Like that could be, there you go. That's just, that's something even an atheist might find kind of humorous and fun. Like, don't let the devil get you, you know, that they might even play it ironically, but it starts to sink in a little bit. So I think you can have explicit themes.
You should build, but I did like the as film. You go, you should build monasteries and hospitals and parishes. As you go, see, you're evangelizing the world and you're building up all these good things that people can have.
Yeah. So I don't know if you play against each other or if it's like cooperative or if you have the temptation, you can try to win the game. But it turns out if you win it through selfish means, you actually lose the game. Or I don't know. There's things you can come through or winning is just attaining the final crown. Losing is succumbing to the devil. I don't know. But you can have explicit or like honestly, one of the best Christian movies I've ever seen is Hacksaw Ridge. So it's the story of a conscientious objector who has to fight. It was in the Pacific Theater, and he doesn't carry a gun. He's a medic who won't carry a weapon, but he ends up safe because he believes he has a particular Christian pacifist conviction. But he's not a caricature, and people end up coming to respect his Christian convictions. And he saves a bunch of men through a heroic sacrifice at the end, and he receives the Medal of Honor as a result of that. But excellent movie. I think Mel Gibson directed it. Like Mel Gibson's right there. Like he's someone, he's got some certain political, social, and theological beliefs you might need to tweak a little bit. But otherwise, though, he really seems to have a heart for the Lord, and he cares a lot about the Christian faith.
And he's a great storyteller. He can just flat out tell a great story.
He can tell a great story. And so if you're making games, making any kind of art as a Christian, be a good Christian, have a strong interior life, then just make really good art. And if there's a Christian element that can factor into it, put it in there. But I can't tell you, like, just try to make it so that, try to keep the end in mind. If you want a non-Christian to play it, get inside their head to see what would be entertaining to them. And if the little bits of truth come out for them, that's great. But have them in mind when you're making this stuff.
Thank you very much for the question, Joe, number two. And we should do a genre sometime. The best Christian science fiction movie. The best Christian romance movie. The best Christian comedy.
I do have an episode of my podcast on 7 science fiction books all Christians should read.
Is Leibowitz on there? Christian. Can't talk for Leibowitz?
I will spoil. It is number one.
I'm sorry. I didn't mean to spoil your list. I shouldn't have blurted that out.
No, it's been out. I don't care. But you'd be able to see what the other ones are. And it's not only is that one of my favorite science fiction books. This is one of my favorite books.
It's a great book.
It is a story about humanity facing near extinction because of a nuclear war. And it's divided into 3 parts. The world is rebuilt shortly after the war with monasteries keeping a social order, kind of similar to what happened after the fall of Rome. Then you've got kind of like the return of the Middle Ages and science starting to form, so like Christendom. Then society seems to be back and it's futuristic now and we have spaceships, but one wonders if society learned its lesson. It's a very good, and it's a very Catholic book. You know what's kind of hard though? The Curse of the Artist. I think about this a lot, Sai, because I have an idea for a fiction book I've had in the can for like 12 years and I need to get back on it. But I really enjoy, like, my episodes of Council of Trent, I consider them art and I like making them. There's kind of a curse of the artist. Aristotle, I think, said he wrote about the melancholy of the artist. Like, artists tend to be sad or depressed or introverted, melancholic sorts of people, really good artists. And a lot of them meet tragic ends, because I think the author of Canticle of Leibowitz, I think he ended up committing suicide later in his life.
I did not know that. I honestly didn't know that.
He wrote like another book later that wasn't as successful.
Yeah.
Here, let's see.
He wrote one of the great
Walter M. Miller Jr.
Yeah.
He died. He was 72 years old. He was in 1996.
Oh, I'm so sorry to hear that, and I'll pray for him.
Well, here's what's interesting. So the book, Canticle for Leibowitz, you know, it talks about apocalypse, nuclear war and stuff. It also includes in the end of the book a scene about a church being bombed. Very realistic, probably drawn from his experience in World War II, in bombing runs there, I think in Italy. And so I think it said that he suffered from, like, post-traumatic stress, like, his entire life from that. But I do think, though, so thinking about that, going back, like when I do stuff or I see other artists, think about like, we think about the life of the artist, the tragic artist who's always like discontented. But I do think that melancholics, there's different temperaments, the introverted deep thinkers. It's so funny. I think they tend to be very good at art because they see a deeper aspect of reality other people miss that are superficial. They see connections people don't see. They see deeper aspects of things. And in order for them to do that, they have to feel reality at a deeper level. So they have sometimes higher highs, but they have tremendously lower lows because they see things at such a deep level and they feel things at such a deep level. Sometimes it could be more to handle. So that might be a bit of a self-confession there in some ways. But the tragedy of the melancholic, but if that's your temperament, use it for good. Make art that really moves people is what I would say.
And if you haven't read A Canticle for Leibowitz, it's one of the great works of art of the 20th century, and you'll love it. It's just a great read. I think I better take a break, and then we'll come back and get some more Joes on here with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 2005. EWTN begins celebrating 25 years with its first family celebration in Denver, Colorado. Attendees will hear renowned speakers and can visit with the network's hosts and well-known Catholic authors.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I am Sy Kellett, your host. Trent Horn is our guest. We're taking questions from his patrons today and having a lot of fun doing it. And this one comes from someone named Isaac. Unless I am mistaken, Isaac, we are a little confused on the names today, but here we go.
Hi, I'm Isaac. I'm 17 and I live in Taiwan. And I just had a question about Unam Sanctam. I'm aware that you've touched on this in some of your previous episodes and videos, But my question is, how do we reconcile the last line of Unam Sanctam, which seems to be an infallible declaration, with modern Catholic teaching on salvation, especially as promulgated in Vatican II in Lumen Gentium, for example? Just for reference, let me read the last line of the papal bull Unam Sanctam aloud. And I quote, "Furthermore, we declare, we proclaim, we define that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff," end quote. Thanks so much for your time and work, Trent, as always. God bless.
Sure. Thank you for the question. I would recommend, if you want a longer, more in-depth reply on this, there is an essay by our colleague Jimmy Akin that was written a while back when he used to go by James Akin. I think he wanted to be more, you know, I want people to take me. It's kind of funny, when you're younger, you want people to take you seriously. It's like, I'm James Akin. But now that he's older and is established and has this reputation that precedes him, he could just be kind of more casual and be like, I'm Jimmy Akin. Welcome to Mysterious World. You know, it's interesting how that goes for people. So there's an article called The Necessity of Being Catholic by James Akin that goes through this pretty comprehensively that I'd recommend here. But if you want, so I would recommend that. I think what is important to understand is that a magisterial document can speak about necessity of things for salvation, but there can be more of a development and understanding about how people are connected to that which is necessary for salvation. So it's necessary to be united to the church that Christ established, to belong to the church. However, there is a question about people. So people might say, oh, well, if you're not Catholic, then you're not going to heaven. There you go. But the church has never simplistically taught that just if you're not Catholic, you're not going to heaven. This is very clear in the long teaching on baptism of desire. So for example, we might say in order to be Catholic, you have to be baptized. Okay? If you're not baptized, you're not a Catholic. You can't be subject to the Roman pontiff if you're not a baptized member of the body of Christ. And yet, the church has understood that people who desire baptism and die before receiving it were given burials in Christian cemeteries. They were understood to be able to be capable of receiving salvation, even though they were not baptized. And so it's called baptism of desire. And the Council of Trent, in response to the Protestant Reformation, condemned as anathema those who would say that even though the sacraments of the new law are necessary for salvation, it condemns those who say the sacraments are not necessary for salvation. Like those who say, oh, you don't have to be baptized, you don't have to receive the Eucharist. It condemns that as heresy, but the canon does acknowledge, let's see if I can actually find it here. Here we go. It says, if anyone shall say that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary for salvation, but are superfluous, and that although all are not necessary for every individual, without them or without the desire of them, men obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. So even there, Trent recognized that, yeah, you can't say that these are not necessary. However, there are cases where a person could be saved without them through the grace of God. And so the church recognized that after Unam Sanctum, when Unam Sanctum was promulgated, there was, for common people would believe, oh, well, there's Catholics, and then there are heretics who obstinately deny the faith. So you're one or the other. But then just a few centuries later, there's the discovery of the new world. There are lots of people who could have never possibly heard the gospel. And then understanding more during the times of exploration, even when the gospel was given to indigenous peoples, if it was given to them in a deficient way through explorers who abuse them and take advantage of them and violate their human rights and subjugate them or kill them, that it may not be received properly. And so they can't be held culpable if they do not become Christian because of this deficient understanding of the faith. So I would recommend check out The Necessity of Being Catholic by James Akin. That article is available online. And we have other resources of that at Catholic.com.
Thank you very much. Appreciate that, Isaac. Appreciate the question and the clip. And I hope we'll do this lots more times. It's fun to get to talk with your patrons. Some, however, wrote their questions, Trent. So I'm going to read some to you. And this one comes from Dan XL. Dan XL wants to know, or says, hello, Trent. Can you help me understand the church's official teaching on predestination? I understand that the church denies Calvinists' view, but everyone can that thus everyone can be saved. However, is it true that the church also believes in the elect?
Yes. Well, all Christians believe in the elect. We believe that there are people that God has chosen. There are people that God has known since the beginning of creation who will spend eternity with him. So those are the elect. We are not capable of choosing God purely on our own human ability. We're born in original sin. We are not capable of doing that. We are only capable of responding to God who chooses us. Now, there is a lot to unpack. Predestination is a thorny topic with a lot of qualifiers. And the Catholic Church has left many of the secondary debates about how predestination works, how the elect are formed, how God chooses them, has left that for theologians to debate. The church has left many of those things an open question. If you want, the Catechism says this. It says, to God, all moments of time are, this is paragraph 600. To God, all moments of time are present in their immediacy. When, therefore, he, God, establishes his eternal plan of predestination, he includes in it each person's free response to his grace. Then it quotes the scriptures saying that Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, people of Israel, gathered against your holy servant, but they did what you had planned or predestined to take place. And it says here in the Catechism, for the sake of accomplishing his plan of salvation, God permitted the acts that flowed from their blindness. So here's the basic thing you have to believe as a Catholic when it comes to predestination. Number one is that human beings do have free will. Human beings can freely choose to accept the grace of God or to reject the grace of God, either initially or after even accepting it initially. Humans have free will. So you have to deny especially rigorous forms of Calvinism that would say humans don't really have free will. God predestines everything that happens. Even sin technically is predestined, though many Calvinists want to say God is not the author of sin. It's hard not to reach that conclusion if we say that God predestines everything that happens. He doesn't merely permit it. So that's why the Catechism says that God permitted the acts, like the crucifixion. He didn't put Herod or Pontius Pilate on puppet strings. He knew what they were going to do. He permitted that evil, knowing a greater good would come from it. So humans have free will. But also you cannot deny that God predestines, that he has a plan. So you can't be a Calvinist, but you also cannot be an open theist. You can't say, well, God gives us free will. He has a plan, but he doesn't know exactly how everything's going to turn out. But, you know, he knows what he's doing. That's basically open theism. God, because it says to God, all moments of time are present in their immediacy because God is timeless. He's eternal. And he's eternal, not in the sense that you and I are, human beings aren't eternal. We have an everlasting life. We have a life that will never end. It had a beginning. Angels are not eternal. Eternal is a word used to describe them sometimes. Angels, human beings, we have everlasting lives with God or without God, but we have lives that will not end. They had a beginning, they won't end. God has a life with neither beginning nor end, but God's life has not just been going on since an endless, from a beginningless past. God is timeless. God made time. All moments of time are present to God. God contains all moments of time in one single perfect act of existence. So between those things, there's different schools of thought on predestination. So you have Thomists, for example, who will say that God predestines and chooses. Oh, the other thing you have to add in here is that God desires everybody to be saved. God wants every single person to be saved. So there's a lot of things to have to reconcile here with all of this. God does not directly will that a particular person be damned. God desires the salvation of all people. The only thing that can consign you to hell is your free choice to reject God. So then you have things like Thomism, which would say that God predestines before seeing the merits of what we'll do in life, and that the grace that predestines us to salvation is efficacious in itself. Now, some people criticize Thomism because it sounds like Calvinism, that it's a distinction without a real difference. That's one of the criticisms of the Thomas view of predestination. But Thomas would say, well, there's a difference between primary and secondary causality, that God causes everything, but he allows within that our free choices that are secondary causes. But that's part of his plan of predestination. The other end, you have the followers of Luis Molina, a Jesuit priest, who has there's a view called Molinism, which would say God predestines after seeing our merits. So it's a post previsa merita. That would be that God gives the grace of salvation, of final perseverance, the grace that gets you to heaven. God gives that, not necessarily to everyone, but he gives it to the people he knows will accept it. He just doesn't give it to the people who will reject it. So that involves God's middle knowledge. It allows more human freedom. But the critics of Molinism would say that sounds an awful lot like Pelagianism, that, you know, we go to heaven, God gives us grace because we would do something good with it, like our merits deserve it. Larry, oh, what was it? Feinberg, there was a professor at Steubenville, I want to say.
Feingold?
Let's see.
Larry Feingold?
Feingold. I think it was.
Yeah.
He had Lawrence.
Lawrence Feingold. Yeah.
Lawrence Feingold had an article, I believe, on this that you may also find to be helpful, where I think he carves out how Molinists don't necessarily have to fall into Pelagianism. But as I said, it is a very big one. Father William Most also has a view that threads the needle to prevent us from going into Calvinism or Pelagianism. Those are two authors. So a contemporary author, Lawrence Feingold, and Father William Most, an older author, I would recommend on that subject.
Dan XL, that's a big one. Thank you very much for the question. Dan, as all of our questioners are this hour, a patron of Trent at the Council of Trent, that you can find at where, Trent? Where people want to find your podcast, tell them how to find it.
You can get it on YouTube. Just search Council of Trent or Trent Horn. You can find it on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, Apple Music, iTunes Library. And yeah, you can also go to trenthornpodcast.com if you'd like to join our premium community to support us there. And I think we're going to do this on a regular basis when I'll be on Catholic Answers Live. If you would like your patron questions answered on here, I would very much enjoy doing that. And so we can, you could submit, hopefully we'll have a recurring segment where you could submit questions there. Just go to trenthornpodcast.com.
All right. The next one comes from Dennis, and I'll give it to you. I'm not going to give you very much time to answer it, though, because you got about 2.5 minutes. Did Judas just follow God's plan or will? So why is he damned?
He's damned because he contradicted God's will. He sinned and rejected Christ and betrayed him. God's plan includes what he actively wills, like becoming man, also what he passively permits. There's nothing that surprises God. So we say something's God's will, it means either he actively did it or he knew it would happen, but he allowed it to happen to obtain a greater good. God knew that Judas would betray Jesus and this would lead to the crucifixion and our redemption. Just because I know you're going to do something bad, it does not follow you are not guilty. Judas could have chosen to do something else, and God's plan would have been different to secure our redemption. Judas's betrayal of Jesus was not necessary in that sense. It only became necessary because God knew that's what was going to happen, and so it did happen.
Holy smokes. I gave you 2.5 minutes, and you did it in a minute.
I burned through, man.
All right. Then if you can do them that fast, Sean wants to know, what are your thoughts on embryo adoption?
Oh, that'll take up all our time because I have so many, many thoughts. I'm still a little bit undecided. I, however, was a co-author of an anthology from the National Catholic Bioethics Center. Go to ncbcenter.org and look up our anthology. Let's see. Actually, I could probably bring it up right here. It's the second edition of it. And we included a lot of people. It's called Human Embryo Adoption, Volume 2, Catholic Arguments for and Against. So we have Father Tad Baholchek, on one side of the argument. Who do we have on the other side? I think Tollefson we have on the other side, or Chris Kazor. We have, must have been like 20 authors. Jimmy Akin provides the magisterial teaching, which leaves this as an open question. I kind of lean towards the view that it is immoral because only husbands should impregnate their wives, not lab technicians. But at the very least, from a pragmatic perspective, we should not be promoting embryo adoption because this won't solve the problem. It will just give a justification to create more children in cryogenic stasis, which is never a great thing to do.
Man, that was two really big questions in under 2.5 minutes. That was very impressive, Trent. And of course, Trent has more extensive thoughts, but he gave us what we could get into the time we had. here. Sean, thank you for the question. Thanks to everybody who called and everybody who listened. And thank you to you, Trent Horn. I really, that was a fun 2 hours for me. I had a great time with you.
I had a great time as well.
All right. I totally disagree with you on, I'm totally with Father Mike Schmitz on mixed martial arts, but we'll fight that out another time.
We'll give you a free lesson and see what you think.
No! See you next time, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.